Well, I want to repeat the happy Father's Day greeting that Dan gave to all of you dads earlier today. And so to you dads, I say, happy Father's Day. Thank you, thank you, thank you. So I went to a Dunkin' Donuts down on 206 at about 7 this morning, and the young lady who took my order gave me what I needed, and then she said, happy Father's Day. And I sort of felt the paternal strength flowing in my blood. And so I want to send that back out to all of you, and may God give us grace to do that, perform that high calling well. So, this graduation season, and actually, I'm thankful this morning for the great pastoral tool, Facebook, because various friends of our church or people that I've known long ago or more recently, I saw lots of graduations on my Facebook page this week. There's one family I know that had a kindergartner who graduated out of kindergarten. And so there's a little video of this person walking around and becoming a kindergarten graduate. And then some of you may have seen there's a viral video about a young boy at Thomas School, wherever it is. And he was a junior high student who can mimic the presidential candidates and our current president. And some of you are nodding, perhaps you saw that too. And so I saw a junior high graduation in our own congregation, Daniel Kong, Kevin Deng, Emma Swider. Congratulations to parents and to those young high school graduates. Great to see pictures of many of them this week. I have a friend who is, she's already got her doctorate and she did some other postdoctorate degree. And there's a picture of her out in Berkeley. And she said, these are the last letters I'll be getting. And so there's a picture of her and some of her buddies. So it was a great graduation season. And one of the things that graduation, I think, reminds us is that endings, graduation is an ending, graduations go best when we prepare, right? Graduations go best when we prepare. Now, starting in January of this year, we've been looking at the book of Revelation. And as we draw near the end of this study, the text today gives us an opportunity. The end of the book calls us to think about the ultimate end of human history and what that end will be like. What will it be like for us if you're a Christian here today? What will it be like for you to go through the final judgment? And I'm going to say in a minute that I think we will go through a final judgment. And also, if you're not a Christian and you're here today, what will that mean for you to go through the final judgment? Very important, because endings go best when we prepare. Paul says in Romans 12:2 that the truest response to a good understanding of God's salvation, Romans 12:1, he says, I appeal to you therefore, brethren, by all the mercies of God, in Romans 1-11. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. And the way you do that is in verse 2. Therefore, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Good living begins in the mind. And part of us being made in the image of God is that we are made to be responders to revelation, to be responders to truth. God is a God of ideas and a God of truth. So as Christians, if we're going to live a good Christian life, we need to think. And we need to think about God, we need to think of ourselves, we need to think about the end when we face God. Those who believe in Jesus Christ should be the happiest and the bravest people on the earth. Now, we should be the happiest and the bravest, not because we won't go through judgment, but because we have an indication in advance of how that judgment goes for those who have a living salvation. There's a lot of testimony in the Bible about the fact that Christians will, in fact, be judged. Romans 14:12. Each of us will give an account of himself to God. Paul is speaking to Christians in Romans 14. 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all, again talking to Christians, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive good or evil according to what he has done in the body. One of the ones I used to have in Greek on my office wall is from 1 Corinthians 3. Each one should be careful how he builds, for no one can lay any foundation other than one already laid, which is Christ Jesus. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, This is the part that I had on my wall. His work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. Christians will, in fact, face judgment. And we'll say more about that. In John 5:24, Jesus said, "Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." I believe that that saying, and many scholars agree, doesn't mean that we don't face judgment, but that the judgment has already passed for us. We will face not a judgment of condemnation, but a judgment of evaluation of what we've done in the body. So, this text that we're turning to as we come near the end of our study in Revelation is one that speaks about that judgment, what it means for Christians and what it means for those who are not Christians then. There are many people who are not Christians now who, by God's grace, will become Christians. And maybe if you're here today and you're not a Christian, maybe God has brought you here today so that you can switch sides, so that you can think about the end and make a decision now. So now let's turn. Let's do as we always do in our church. Let's stand out of respect for God's word. By all means, turn in your Bible if you have it. But if you don't, the text is in your bulletin. Follow along as I read from Revelation 20, verse 11, through Revelation 21, verse 8. "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. And books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.' He was seated on the throne and said, 'I am making everything new.' Then he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' He said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death.'" This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, I'm reminded of the brother who said to me yesterday, "Revelation is a scary book. We think, too, of Proverbs 1, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Heavenly Father, come near us now, I pray. We know that perfect love drives out fear. I pray that you would cause us to revere you deeply and to trust and love you greatly. Come, Holy Spirit, and be our teacher. Father, work in us. Use the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, among us now. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Three simple points help you to follow the flow this morning. God pronounces a total judgment. Nothing escapes his attention. God creates a new world, free from evil. What will the final judgment mean for you? God pronounces a total judgment. God creates a new world. What will final judgment mean for you? First of all, we see that this judgment begins with a throne. Notice with me in verse 11 and 12 of chapter 20. What does he see first? Then, John says, the Apostle John, then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence. There was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. You know, for Jesus' disciples, when he called them, and they had sort of a slowly growing understanding of what he was calling them to do and who he was and what they would be as his followers, they had a slowly growing change of their understanding of the Messiah during the years that they were with him and in the early years right after he ascended to heaven. Because they were primarily informed by one of the great texts in the Old Testament about the Messiah, Daniel 7. I think it's about 23 and 24, but it says, then I saw before me one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given glory, authority, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never end. One of my high school classmates saw me at our, my goodness, 40th reunion, giving away too much. But he said, why? He said, you know, I hear you're a pastor now. And I said, I am. And he said, what caused you to change? And I mentioned that I had a sort of a nominal church background through junior high and early high school, but I really lost my faith through the things I read in high school and then even more in college, and that I really was pretty much an anti-God person until God was merciful to me and changed my life halfway through my college years. And he said, well, what changed you? And one of the things that changed me is as I read things about what Christianity teaches, I've been fascinated to watch what Jesus said in Matthew 24, this gospel of the kingdom must be preached throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And in the 70s, when I became a believer, they were calling Europe a post-Christian continent. And now that's increasingly true of the United States, and more enshrined in the laws of this country are teachings that are against what the Bible teaches. So that even a person like Putin in Russia says things that are actually more in alignment with what Scripture teaches than our own president and our own Supreme Court. But the amazing thing is that God's not aligned ultimately with this country. He's aligned with his kingdom. And so now, even in Jersey, some of the biggest churches are Korean churches and Chinese churches, and the place where the gospel is exploding are places like Brazil and Kenya. And I read a survey recently that the top four countries in the world where the gospel is going most rapidly are China's number one, and the next three are Muslim countries where the gospel is exploding right now because of Daniel 7. He approached the Ancient of Days. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. And his kingdom is one. The kingdoms of the earth will be destroyed. A day is coming when Washington and New York are going to look like the ruins in Greece and the ruins in Rome. Are you putting your energy and your trust and your hope in the everlasting kingdom? The first disciples thought in those ways. They thought, there's a Messiah coming, and he's going to be this global ruler. And we're really so expecting that and excited about it. And so what they found was that then there's this man who came among them. He was human, and he slept the way they slept. He went fishing with them when they were fishing. He had shish kebab, and he ate the food they ate, and he hung around with them, and he walked the dusty roads of Palestine. He went to Jerusalem. He lived their life. He was part of their world. He ate meals, and he was very human. And they had to understand, what they had to understand was that glorious Messiah that we were expecting, it's actually him. He's part of this very ordinary, mundane world in which we live. And that was their challenge. But this book is written, Revelation is written to a group of suffering Christians, people who were persecuted and who were in despair. And those people had the opposite problem, in fact. And Gene Peterson, one of the great commentators, I think, of the 20th century, and I think he's retired now, but he says, for Christians of the second and third generations, the struggle was in the opposite direction. The danger now was not that the heavenly image would be out of touch with the way God actually chose to work in history, but that the immediate data of experienced history would smother the heavenly vision. They were plunged inescapably into suffering and tribulation and day-by-day decision-making in the matters of faith and morals. Salvation had to be worked out in the midst of hate and suffering, or not at all. The adolescent fantasies of heaven-hurled thunderbolts, annihilating the wicked enemy, had long ago been purged from the devout imagination. Decades of persecution, tribulation, and bloodshed had accomplished that task. The chastening of the church had been thoroughgoing. They weren't thinking of Daniel 7 anymore. Now the danger was in the other direction, as it has been ever since, the reduction of the gospel to stoicism, to getting by, to grim morality, and a tough, sinewy, joyless virtue. It was time to reintroduce the apocalyptic splendor of Daniel's Son of Man. It is appropriate that this be the last word, for while there is always the danger in the life of faith of escapist dreaming and fanatical irresponsibility, the longer-range danger has more often been of a meager, diminished hope. Disraeli said, life is too short to be small. The great danger is that the largeness and mystery of Christ may be lost and our faith become flat and insipid. And so, the last word on Christ, as we see it surging through the book of Revelation, is this glorious vision of Daniel, of the coming of the Son of Man. If that's not your Jesus, you've got the wrong Jesus, because that's the real Jesus. Daniel's Jesus, the one who reigns, the one who rules, the one whose kingdom is global, the one to whom every knee will bow. So, my brothers and sisters, it begins with a throne. Chapter 1, we saw this glorious Son of Man. Chapter 4, we saw the throne room. And we first saw the throne with him who was seated on it. John doesn't even name him. He hardly can look above the train of his glory. Then chapter 5, he says that the Lion Lamb was on the throne with the one seated on the throne. And we talked in Revelation 4 and 5 about how those texts show us a vision of heaven like the Department of Defense war room in Florida.
And when this country is at war, there's 360 degrees of computer monitors, and every ship and every plane and every unit is shown on these displays. And there are colonels and majors and generals all seated 360 degrees around a central chair. And the general overseeing our war receives news from and sends commands back. And then things happen, and the United States military might is deployed around the world. Revelation 4 and 5 are talking about the throne where Jesus is and where his rule emanates from. And we saw in previous weeks, Revelation 6 through 17, 6 through 16, seven seals opened, seven trumpets blow, seven bowls of wrath poured out, largely focused on the judgment of God in the history of this world. Lessing's great phrase, the history of the world is the judgment of the world. And we see it every week if we read our paper. This is not yet the world where God's rule is consummate and his Messiah is reigning in splendor. But this is the time when his good news is going out to the nations. One of the mantras of a great church that majors in discipleship in Atlanta, Randy Pope's Perimeter Church, is a church that's become famous because of Randy Pope saying, think big, start small. Think big, start small, go deep. Thank you. Thank you, Dan, men's ministry leader. That's right. And that's what God's way of doing it. Jesus thought big, started small, went deep. Global kingdom, eternal kingdom, his kingdom begins with a throne. So now we've seen the seals and the trumpets and the bowls. But now we're coming not so much to the judgment of God in the midst of history, but to the judgment of God at the very end. Graduation day. It goes best when we prepare well. So now I want to say a few words. I said it begins with a throne, and now we want to see that from this throne comes a thorough judgment. Look with me at chapter 20, verse 12. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. There's a contrast between books that were opened in verse 12a and another book that was opened, which is the book of life in 12b. Notice the contrast. Books were opened, another book, which is the book of life. The books are the record of the deeds of all people. We see this because what John says is the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done, verse 13, according to what they had done, verse 14. All the dead are judged in view of what is written in the books. This includes believers and unbelievers, elect and non-elect. It's a judgment of all people. I saw the dead, verse 12, great and small. The dead were judged, verse 12. The sea gave up the dead that were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. It doesn't matter how you died or where. Every person in the history of the world will rise to this white throne. There are many, many things that we could say. I'd love to have an hour, 2 hours, to talk to you about this chapter. But I want to tell you about the things that are most important for most of you in this room. What is the book of life? Three things. First of all, in Luke 10, you remember the story when Jesus sent out his disciples, and they came back and they said, Lord, the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said, don't rejoice in that. Don't rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Some of the things that people rejoice in this earth, the prophet Jeremiah tells us, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Wisdom's a good thing, but don't base your identity on your wisdom if you have it. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. One of my sons was talking to me. He's in his 20s, and it's sort of the nature of young men. He said, Dad, he's studying to be a pilot in the Air Force, and he said, you know, my studies are more manageable now. And so he says, I lift at lunch, and I fight it every night. And he's in this Brazilian jiu-jitsu class, and he says he lifts with some of the guys in his class, and then they work out at night. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man. Some of us in this room are wealthy and blessed with material things. But so what Scripture is telling you, whatever it is that you might ground your identity in, if it is not the fact that your name is written in the book of life, it's the wrong thing. It's the wrong thing. Some of you come from illustrious families, whether it's financial or academic or Christian families for generations, whatever it is. Some of you might be boasting in that. Some of you ladies who are blessed with unusual beauty might boast in that. There are all these things that we tend to ground our identity in. And Jesus said, when his disciples saw demons fleeing and submitting to them, he said, don't be rejoicing in that. So the first thing in the book of life is, it's a symbol that our ultimate source of identity and joy is what God has done for us to include us in his family. Secondly, if you're a real Christian, it's a guarantee that you will not consistently worship idols. And every word of that sentence is vital. Because every one of you in this room, even if you are a sincere and genuine Christian in the eyes of God, every one of us sometimes does worship idols. It's part of our sanctification that we're growing to be people who worship idols less and less. But the book of life is defined in Revelation 13:8 in this way. All inhabitants of the earth will, promise, all inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the book of life belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. If your name is not written in that book of life, you will worship the beast. You will glory in earthly things. You will glory in idols. You will glory in things that are detestable in the eyes of God. Unless your name is written in the book of life. Revelation 13:8. Third, it's an assurance that detestable deeds will not characterize your life. Revelation 21:27. Speaking about the New Jerusalem, later we'll see this in the coming weeks, speaking about the New Jerusalem, nothing impure will ever enter it. Nothing impure will ever enter the New Jerusalem, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, my brothers and sisters, I hasten to encourage you here that this is speaking about you won't consistently, persistently, unrelentingly do what is shameful or deceitful. Because all of us, as we battle in our sanctification, sometimes do wrong things. But the statement of God is that nothing impure is ever going to enter the New Jerusalem. And if there's a lot of consistent impurity in your life from which you do not repent, you're not going in. And neither am I. But when we come face to face with a fall of whatever kind, we say, Father, forgive me. 1 John 1:9, Christian's bar of soap. We confess our sins. He's faithful and just and will not only forgive us our sins, but purify us. Because nothing impure will ever enter the New Jerusalem, nor will those whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So on the one hand, I want to cause those of you who are involved in unrepented sin to be afraid but to immediately encourage you that these warnings in Scripture are there to cause you to be shaken by the lapel so that you say, my God, mercy. Please help me to desire what is true and right and good. Help me not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of my mind, because my mind directs my life. So the fact that such a book exists, a book of life, shows that the living God knows his sheep. He keeps them. He loses none. If you're his sheep, he knows your name. On the other hand, the lake of fire, hell, shows that God's consummate justice and his utter frustration of all the devices of wickedness, that's coming. Because nothing impure is going to enter the New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem will be free of everything impure that contaminated our, that contaminates, present tense, our current world. So far then, what we've seen is that God pronounces total judgment. No item of the past escapes his attention. And again, I want to just, it's not in my notes, but the Holy Spirit, I want to both challenge you and to encourage you. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The judgment that will come on the evil deeds of our lives happened already in the first century on the cross. God pronounces total judgment. No item of the past escapes his attention. Now, quickly, we go on to God creates a new world, free from evil and suffering. We see that in 21:1-8. Now, the text in 21 raises some questions for us. It says in verse 1, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. So what and where are the new heaven and the new earth? The key to understanding the new heaven and the new earth is understanding the adjective used to describe it, the word new. There are two frequently used words in Greek to communicate the concept of newness. One is the word that refers to something created brand new. So, for example, in Genesis 1, God created the world. There's a first time when this world was created, and it was created new. So the earth that was created in Genesis, the New Testament writers would refer to that as a new first word, creation. But the second word, and this is the word that's used here about the new heaven and the new earth, refers to something that already exists, that is renewed, and it's made again, and it's made differently from the way it was made the first time. So, for example, Jesus talks about new wine is for new wineskins. The new wine is not something completely, because he's using that, of course, as a metaphor for the people who will be in his kingdom. The new wine, the new teaching of the gospel, is for the new wineskins, the renewed lives of people who accept the message of the gospel. So it's wine that God renews, or it's wineskins that are renewed, made differently by God. Or think about your bodies. Very often at funerals, I talk about the fact that you wouldn't think of wearing a Speedo bathing suit if you were walking on the moon. If you have the opportunity to walk on the moon as an astronaut, you wouldn't wear a Speedo suit, because what works here in a pool here doesn't work in the atmosphere of the moon. And similarly, you cannot go into eternity with this body, because this body that we're in now, the bodies that God has given us now, are not going to be capable for thousands and millions and billions of years of forever. But we're going to get new bodies, remade bodies. At the coming of Christ, our bodies are brought up to meet our spirit. And if our, you know, Paul says, for me to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so Christians, when they die, their spirits go to be with the Lord, but their bodies are not yet resurrected. And so if your spirit has gone ahead of time on to be in the presence of the Lord, your body will join your spirit, and you'll have this renewed body. It's the same body, but it's a renewed body. It's a body made new by God. Think of the Lord. So first I've talked about new wineskins and wine. I've talked about new bodies. And we'll have to think of the body of the Lord Jesus. After the resurrection, at first the disciples didn't recognize him. He was in his renewed body. It was different. It was made new. And so too, in 2 Peter 3, it says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a loud noise, and the earth and the works that are upon it will be burned up. A speaker during my college years, involved in a campus ministry, said to my, something I've never forgotten, if man made it, God is going to burn it. Sort of a succinct summary of 2 Peter 3, 9, and 10. If man made it, God is going to burn it. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will pass away with a loud noise. The earth, works that are upon it, will be burned up. But God is going, has promised that he's making a renewed heaven and a new earth. That's when it says, verse 1, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and there is no longer any sea. Now, some of you, I have an aunt who, my uncle had passed away, but my aunt was the owner of a cottage in the Bahamas Out Islands. And so for my honeymoon, I was thrilled when she said, Harry, I want to give you and your new bride a vacation in the Out Islands. And I was brought up in the Bahamas when I was a little boy. And for me, the concept of the sea is glorious. And I wanted to be there, but for the Hebrew people, they were landlubbers, in the sailor's phrase. They didn't go out to sea. The Phoenicians went out to sea, but the Hebrews didn't. And so for them, the sea, in Hebrew thinking, is a symbol of chaos, of conflict and judgment, and the great beasts live in the sea. And actually, it's true that there are parts of this, even in the Bahamas Out Islands, there are great beasts there. You got to be careful. Little guy took us out when we were on our honeymoon and caught some fish and shot a few lobster with a spear gun. And he came back and cleaned out the fish on the dock and threw the entrails into the water. And it was hot. It was about 2 o'clock in the afternoon when we came back. And our little guide had gone and my wife had gone up to our cottage and I was there on the dock. It was so hot. And I was about to just plunge into the beautiful clear water. As I looked into the water, there was a shark about 6 feet long, just sort of languishing and turning slowly. And I was so glad that I hadn't jumped right in. But he was drawn to what was thrown off the dock when the fish were cleaned. And so the Hebrews are partly right. The ocean can be a dangerous place, and what's being spoken of here is that all those dangerous things, all the things of chaos, whether it be war or cancer or suffering or sharks or the French Revolution or what's happening in Syria or whatever it is, those things are done. Over. There's no longer any sea. Jesus says in John 14, I go to prepare a place for you. Notice, this is so important, my brothers and sisters, notice where that new heaven and new Jerusalem are in verse 2. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It's not only the new Jerusalem, but it's also the Christian life. The church now and the church then are institutions and dynamic works of God that come down from heaven. Your salvation was not your idea. Ephesians 1. Those were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. It's the gift. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. The New Jerusalem is coming down as your Christian life is coming down. So far then we've seen God pronounces total judgment. No item of the past escapes his attention. 2, God is creating a new world without suffering and without evil. And 3, what's this final judgment going to mean for you? I began by saying that we're in graduation season, kindergarten, junior high, whatever level. And endings go best when we prepare.
three ways. I may begin with you dads, and I speak to all of you fathers as my brothers. Jesus gives us the courage to lead. Because according to Scripture, if you are a husband and a father, you are called to be a spiritual leader. In Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. The church did not enter into the relationship it has with Jesus on its initiative. Jesus took initiative to die, to come for and to die for the church. So scripturally, either you, we, me, and I speak to myself probably as much or more, I need to speak to myself as much as I need to speak to you. Either we dads are spiritual leaders or we're AWOL. We're absent without leave. And part of what we dads will give an account for before the great white throne is how did you lead your family? I'm sorry that I won't be able to, Dan mentioned the retreat that's sneaking up on us. And I have my brother's daughter is marrying 6 days from now on Saturday in Maine. And I really wanted to try to figure out how I could get from Maine to the retreat somehow. And it finally came down to either the retreat or the wedding, not both. And other than my family, the only believer that I know of in my family is my mother. And after lots of prayer and agonizing, Gigi and I prayed and we thought, this is one time when I think that following Christ means going to the wedding, not doing the church activity. Doing the family activity, not the church activity. Not because God is not first, but because I have a unique role in my family. So I got an email that thrilled my heart. My oldest son sent me an email earlier this week, and he said, Dad, let's see, next, you know, the Sunday of the wedding when we're in Maine, because my three kids are going to meet us, and I really need my team of five, because my wife and I will be there, but my kids bring so much manpower and joy to our team. And my son wrote me, my oldest son, and he said, Dad, so will we go to church in Maine, or will we have family, or we have family devotions in the hotel, or what are we going to do? He said, by the way, if we don't go to church and we have family devos, I'll be glad to lead. That's not an accident. That is work. And that's his mother, and that's me, but it's mostly God. Because you dads need courage, because the world and sometimes your own family won't want you to lead. They won't support you when you try to lead. And I've had that as much as some of you have had that. Although my family's an enormous blessing, there's sometimes when it comes down to you. Acts 4:12. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized they're unschooled common men, they wondered and they recognized they've been with Jesus. The courage and the perseverance and the just doggone strength you need, you will get in daily communion with Jesus. So my first application, fathers and brothers, Jesus gives us courage to lead. Number two, Christian, is your salvation a diploma that you frame and hang on the wall? Or is your salvation a dynamic reality in your life? Because if it's the former, it's bogus. The only salvation of which the New Testament has any understanding is salvation as an invasion of a power greater than you into your life. That's why I can read a verse to you like the one I read about how the New Jerusalem, nothing impure will ever enter it, because God is continually breaking into us and lovingly elbowing or sometimes grabbing us to shake us more vigorously. But the only salvation of which the New Testament has any understanding is it's the power of God breaking in to you and me. Something big, something awesome, something that changes things. Revelation, if you look at Revelation 21 again, verse 7, to him who overcomes, he who overcomes will inherit all this, and I'll be his God and he'll be my son. You will be overcoming. The salvation will be welling up in you, and you'll decide by faith, I'm going to go with this salvation. And those are the people who God says, I'll be his God and he'll be my son. Christian, is your salvation a diploma framed and hanging on the wall? Kind of irrelevant to your daily life? Or is it a living reality that changes you beyond any of your ability to change yourself? And then finally, if you're not a Christian yet, and you might be here today and you've been hearing these things and you've seen there are really two alternatives. There's the New Jerusalem and the new heavens and the new earth, and there's this thing that God is doing that will be wonderful. God is going to make something new, and this world will come to an end. And there'll be certain people who are going to go there and be there, and God will be with them, and they will be his people. But then it also says in verse 8 of chapter 21 that those who don't know the Lord, they will all be coming before the great white throne. So, for example, when I come before the great white throne, God's going to say, he'll play it, probably, I don't know how it'll work. Will he play a tape? Will he just sort of review it for me quickly, as only he can do? And they'll say, Harry, what about that? I said, oh. And, oh my goodness. And then there'll be a voice from the throne where Jesus says, there are parts that are dark. It's true. But he's mine. My blood covers that. So, for those of you who will go in, think of the thief on the cross. He didn't have a lot of time to get rid of his impure deeds. For him, it's going to be kind of a long tape of darkness. But then there'll be those glorious, shining minutes when he said, you know, the other thief is mocking Jesus on the cross, and the thief says, Jesus, publicly, as he's dying, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus turns to him and says, this day, you'll be with me in paradise. Long tape of darkness, brilliant, shining moments of obedience. What about you? If you're not a Christian yet, there's no covering, there's no blood. It will all depend on you, and you will have so much darkness that it will be a bad end. It'll be the lake of fire. But God brought you here this morning to encourage you to switch sides. God put this in his word as a goad and as an encouragement. Don't stay away. Come to the one who gave his life in love so that you could turn and have those dark things covered. They are only covered by Jesus. If God could have covered your sins another way, do you think he would have sent his son to that? So, you dads, Jesus will give you the strength. He will. Be with him. Christians, don't be relying on some diploma. It won't work. Those of you who are not believers yet, come on. Join us. Switch sides. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you today that you tell us ahead of time what's coming. Thank you that there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Give us grace to see the mercy and the grace
of our Lord and Savior, hero, older brother, leader, Savior, Jesus. And help us to come grateful to him. We pray in his name. Amen.